Amen. What a beautiful song in preparation for the Word of God tonight. Does everybody have the sermon notes? They are backed by Nikos and Jonathan. If anybody needs them, just raise a hand. Oh, Becca, you've been volunteering. Very good. Right over here, Mr. Mike Mason. Oh, Faithy needs them. Anybody else? Hi, Katie. Good to see you. All right, would you pray with me? Lord, that last song really reflected the longing of our hearts, that you would speak to us, that it would be the very words of God that we hear tonight, addressing us, changing us, encouraging us, teaching us. We know, Lord, that the Old Testament was written, and the saints of old are meant to be examples to us. And we learn much from their godly lives, and we learn especially about you, your faithfulness, your power, your glory, your greatness. And we thank you especially for the power that you demonstrated in raising our Lord Jesus from the dead. And the very power that you've manifested in us and causing us to be born again and in sanctifying us day by day. Thank you for the power of your word. May it address us in such a way that we're changed, that we're transformed, that we're conformed to Jesus Christ, that we would grow in holiness and our love for Christ and our faith in you. All of this and more, Lord, we need you to do tonight. And we pray that you would, to the glory of Jesus Christ, speak powerfully through your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So please turn with me in your Bibles tonight to Joshua chapter 5 tonight. And next time we're going to cover these two chapters together of Joshua 5 and 6. Now, you know Joshua chapter 6 very well. It is one of the most famous stories in the Bible, right? Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. We sing about it. We know it well. I even wrote a little children's song that the kids have sung through the years about Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, a famous battle. But as far as I'm aware, Chapter 5 doesn't have any songs written about it. In fact, we tend to kind of ignore chapter 5. And yet, in our text for tonight, God prepares his people for the momentous victory of chapter 6 in the crucial events of chapter 5. Chapter 6's victory depends on chapter 5's foundation. So we dare not rush past chapter 5 and overlook it in our haste to get to that incredible conquest of chapter 6. So we're not even going to get to chapter 6 tonight. That'll be for next time. But I do want to remind you that we too are in battle as Christians. We are involved in spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And you remember how in Ephesians 5:8, Peter tells us that our enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. And what does he seek to do? Doing what? He seeks to devour, to destroy the people of God. In 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul exhorts us, fight the good fight of faith. Now, if we expect to fight in these battles and do well, it's going to require the right kind of spiritual preparations. And that's what God is doing right here in our text tonight in chapter 5 in the lives of his people Israel. It's also what he wants to do in your life and mine tonight through his word this very evening. So let's begin then as we look at letter A, preparation for battle. That's what chapter 5 is all about. That's what we want to learn and have God do in our own hearts. And three preparations tonight that I want you to see from our text. The first one, point one, reaffirming the Lord's control. Reaffirming the Lord's control, covering verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. Now this is what we've studied, and we can imagine If we were in their shoes, when those heathen, pagan, wicked nations saw God's mighty power in bringing Israel through the Jordan, when he literally peeled back the Jordan for 20 miles or so, these wicked nations were totally demoralized. Here comes God, the true God, marching with his people. And our verse is closely linked to the final verses of chapter 4, where the result was predicted to follow this awesome miracle of Almighty God. Remember with me, chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is what? It's mighty. It is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Now, do you remember? That's exactly what Rahab had said was the case with the inhabitants of the land as they anticipated the arrival of the Israelites. Go back with me to chapter 2 now, in verses 9 and 10. Start in verse 9. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. That's Rahab with the two spies. And said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. And watch this. And that the terror of you has fallen on us. And that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And now God does this further miracle of peeling back the Jordan River so that Israel can cross what would normally, if you remember last time, would have been a swollen mile-wide river. God allows them to cross on dry land. And that's what God promised in chapter 1. Turn there, verse 5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. So the focus, the emphasis is once again on the miraculous work of God in bringing to pass Israel's possession of the promised land. This is all ridiculous unless God is in it. How can these people who don't have weapons, who have no military training, come into this promised land and fight against seven nations behind fortified walls, each nation greater than Israel? It's a ridiculous endeavor unless God is in it. And God will go before them, the mighty God. Now in chapter 5, verse 1, those terms Amorites and Canaanites, they're here used broadly. They're used to designate the entire population of Canaan west of the Jordan. The Amorites, that refers to the tribes that would be living in the mountains west of the Jordan. The Canaanites would be those dwelling by the Mediterranean Sea. And the text, as we've read it, tells us the effect of the Jordan River crossing on the kings of Canaan. Their hearts melted. They know they're doomed. They dread what's coming. They're resigned to their fate. God is coming with his people. There was no spirit in them any longer, we read. They are dead men walking. It's just a matter of time. God is going to destroy them. They are terrified because of God's work through his people, the sons of Israel. Now, how does Israel get prepared for battle? The first step is reaffirming who is in control. That's key. So who is in control? The Lord is in control. And Israel has to keep their minds right there in this huge task that God has called them to accomplish. God is in control. They're going to have to move forward. They're going to have to fight. Okay, we still have a whole book ahead of us of battles, of warfare, of conquests. But God sovereignly reigns in the conquest. The victory ultimately is God's responsibility. And he's going to go forth and he's going to crush his enemies. And so with us. Never forget. Doesn't that encourage you tonight? God rules. It doesn't matter what we read in the paper, read on the internet, see in our world, all the events of our crazy world that at times does seem out of control. God rules. His sovereignty rules over all. And in our spiritual battles, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Paul asks this question in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who is against us? Now we have a lot of enemies arrayed against us. The evil one, this world that hates us. But Paul's question says, in effect, no one of any consequence when you compare them to Almighty God who is for us. All authority has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28, verse 19. Then there's a second point, a second preparation for battle. Notice on your notes, point two, renewing the Lord's covenant. Renewing the Lord's covenant. And this is going to cover verses 2 through 9. Now listen, with Israel actually at this point in the promised land, with the enemy totally demoralized, what would we expect? Okay, so we're in charge. We're in the promised land. The enemy has lost hope and heart. We would expect Joshua to mobilize the army, mobilize the people immediately, and attack, right? Strike right now. Attack Jericho. Isn't everything ready? Hasn't God done everything? The people are united behind the Lord and his man Joshua. The people of the land are paralyzed by fear. Strike, right? This is the time to go for it. It's the perfect time to act. Strike this heavy, crushing blow at once. In chapter 5, it says, not so fast. Slow it down. God is in no hurry. Don't you just love that? Oh, he's got his time. I want to rush it. Let's get this going. Let's get this over with. But God's purposes can be accomplished without haste. In his eternality, he can afford to wait. Don't forget that, right? His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His wisdom, he so orders his delays. God's delays prove so much better than our hurries, don't they? I want to get this done now. This is the time. No, it's not the time. Joshua gets his orders from the Lord, not the military experts who are mere fallible humans. And here in chapter 5, God's timetable is perfect, and there are some things that are needing attention that we would have never guessed. The nation crossed the Jordan on the 10th of the first month, according to chapter 4, verse 19. The events of our chapter are going to take at least 10 days, and then the people march around Jericho for 6 more days, and that means that God is going to wait over 2 weeks before he gives his people their first victory in the land. You see, God's people must be prepared before they can be trusted with victory. God's got some work to do. The triumphant conquest of Canaan is going to be God's victory, not a win for Israel or Joshua. And neither the expertise of the Jewish army nor the emotions of the enemy are going to hand the victory to Israel. It cannot be explained humanly. That is going to come only through the presence and the blessing and the power of the Lord. And so, God works in his people to make the necessary spiritual preparations. And what that means in chapter 5, first of all, is the command that all the men be circumcised. That's the first command. The nation has to pause at Gilgal while all of the males in the entire nation submit to this painful surgery. Look at verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. Now, the stone knives may reflect the antiquity of this ceremony, dating back to times when flint was more commonly used for cutting than metal. The Israelites who had left Egypt in the Exodus, well, they had been circumcised. But now this second generation, this new generation, has not been circumcised. So they need to be circumcised again, says verse 2, for a second time. Now notice verses 3 to 7. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath-Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them along the way. So all of the males now get circumcised. And the location is then called, verse 3, Gibeath Haraloth, literally the hill of the foreskins. Just so you know. You probably don't want to remember that. But anyway, it is the truth. Now why does God command this at this time? The answer is, they need to restore their covenant relationship with Yahweh. You see, let me remind us, Israel is a covenant nation, a covenant people, a people in a special relationship with the Lord. They have a privileged relationship with God that he had given to no other nation on earth. We saw that in Romans 9, back in our study of Romans, Romans 9, 4 to 5. And when God gave his covenant, this binding agreement to Abraham, he gave circumcision as the sign of the covenant to Abraham and all of his descendants. You can see that in Genesis chapter 17. Now you probably know that other nations like the Egyptians, they also practiced circumcision. But the ritual did not carry for them the spiritual significance that it had for Israel. It marked Israel out. It marked the Jews out as God's special people. Literally, the Jews became a marked people, set apart to God, belonging to him exclusively. And that obligated them to worship God and obey him alone. In Canaan, they could not worship idols. They could not degrade themselves with all of the sexually perverted and sinful practices of this horrendous, wicked people. They had to be separated out. And the mark of the covenant in their bodies would remind the Jews that their bodies belonged to the Lord himself. That in general, in all areas of life, they were a special, separated, holy nation. In fact, a kingdom of priests appointed by God to show his glory and greatness to all the nations of the earth. To show all the nations what it means to live for the great God who says, "Be holy, as I am holy." So that means they had to be distinctively different. They had to maintain purity in their worship of God, in their marriages, in their families, overall society, community. Everything had to be touched by the holiness and righteousness of God. Now the Jews had not practiced circumcision during their years of wilderness wandering. We just read that. And you remember how years before they refused to believe God. They did not then enter the land. So God brought these 40 years of wandering until that entire disobedient generation died off, every one of them, except for Joshua and Caleb. They all perished in the wilderness. Even Moses, you remember Moses, even after God told him he would not enter into the promised land, he begged God, "Can I please, would you reconsider?" And God rebuked Moses, did give Moses a view of the promised land. But Moses was not permitted into the land either. So of all that generation, only Caleb and Joshua transitioned into the promised land, and all the rest perished in the wilderness. And what we gather then from this passage, it appears that God withdrew the practice of circumcision from his people during that wilderness period. Why? And I believe it was to be a demonstration of his displeasure. That Israel was under a kind of probation period of that 40 years. They were God's people, yes. They were under his care, yes. Yet they possessed no sign to show that they were his. And now, with this new generation, they are in the promised land. They are in their inheritance. And it's important at this very time, as they step into the promised land, to renew their covenant relationship with the Lord. And that means they're going to have to draw near to Yahweh. They're going to need to be marked out again as His people. They're going to need to be reminded again to stay faithful and holy amidst this disgustingly perverted people. I remember a story about a man who had decided to do his PhD work studying the Canaanites, and he actually gave up on his doctorate because he found that this people were so disgustingly perverted that he did not want to subject himself to reading about their degrading practices. They were that bad. He left the PhD program. A people of immoral, idolatrous religious practices, so disgusting we could not name them tonight. It was that bad. Now, wasn't circumcision also meant to point to a deeper spiritual reality? Yes, exactly. It was. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, God commands, circumcise then your, you want to guess? Your heart. Yes, that's the deeper reality that circumcision of the flesh was meant to point to. Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. So, physical circumcision pointed to the need for spiritual circumcision of the heart. The need for God to literally cut away sinful depravity. The need for God to cleanse the heart. The need for God to give a new heart. Regeneration. It's fascinating to remember that when the Lord saves us as Christians, He spiritually circumcises us too. That terminology is used in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In Christ, listen, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We call that the new birth, regeneration. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a what? A new creature, a new creation. So that's the inner transformation that makes us the new man in Christ, created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. No longer, as we read this morning in Romans 6, no longer slaves of sin, no longer under the power of sin, no longer dead in our trespasses and sins, but now alive to God in Christ. And I still can't get over this phrase. We are slaves of righteousness, slaves of obedience. Able to walk in obedience and godly living. Now listen to Colossians 2:13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So praise God tonight. We are forgiven and we are new. And when we come to the communion table, don't forget that. We are spiritually transformed by God. And we too are a marked out people. We belong to God as those who are spiritually circumcised, who have been transformed. We are alive from the dead. And now God has empowered us to live in holiness and obedience. Listen to the implications that Paul gives in Colossians chapter 3, in verses 5 to 10, if you want to turn. Colossians 3, starting in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Why? Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So our motivation for holiness is the transformation that God has brought. We can't live like we used to because we're not those people. We are new creatures in Christ. And perhaps we who are under the new covenant in Christ need covenant renewal tonight too. And so I got to ask you, when we come to the communion table as preparation, what is it in your life that needs to be forsaken tonight? What is it that needs to be removed and cast aside? What is hindering you? What is standing between you and holy, joyous surrender to the Lord tonight? What are you hanging on to? What is displeasing to God in your life? How do you need to live like a believer and turn your back on the deceiver and live what you believe, to quote a couple lines from an old song I remember? What is it that you need to turn your back on tonight? And what do you need to pursue more aggressively? Don't you think it's time that you lived like that new creature that God says you are as a result of His glorious gospel? Listen again. We didn't get this far in Romans 6. I want to pick up where we read this morning at verse 11, and then I want to read verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Do you think of yourself that way? I am dead to the power of sin in my life. It does not control me anymore. And then the implications for Paul in Romans 6, 12 and 13. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts." Why? Because you're dead to it. It does not have power over you anymore. Verse 13, "And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Isn't that amazing? Live as a saint. Live as a saint. A holy one. A marked out one. Depending on God's grace moment by moment under the enablement of God the Holy Spirit. Now back in our chapter, in Joshua 5, now notice with me verse 8. "Now it came about when they had finished circumcising all the nation that they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed." Now think with me. At this point, Israel is camped in the heart of enemy territory. And yet, except for two men, Caleb and Joshua, every male in the entire nation is temporarily disabled and rendered useless to fight. Now think about how vulnerable the nation would be, right? Every soldier has now been put out of commission. They are sitting ducks right in the middle of hostile enemy territory. What a golden opportunity to attack Israel and wipe them out. It would be easy to do that. The Jews could only take this step of obedience by faith in the Lord. God's going to have to protect us until all the soldiers heal up, all the men. You see, it's been well said, listen, faith is not believing in spite of evidence, but obeying in spite of consequence. Let me say that again. Faith is not believing in spite of evidence. That's a pathetic definition of faith. That's not a biblical definition of faith. Faith is not believing in spite of evidence, but obeying in spite of consequence. That means we say, this is the right thing to do. This is the will of God. This is what He commands of us. I'm going to do it. I'm not going to worry about the consequences. Come what may, I'm going to do the will of God, despite the consequences. God commanded it, and you know what our response has to be? We will do it. We will do it. Just like that. We will do it. We're going to entrust ourselves by faith to the care of God. And just to remind you, you see, only by faith could Israel succeed. Their battles are not going to be won by their military might. This whole thing is foolish from a worldly perspective. Their battles are not going to be won by superior battlefield tactics. Where is that going to come from? Who's trained in battle? No one. If they're going to see victory, it's going to be because God gives it to them. And so by renewing the covenant, they are recommitting themselves to God. They're saying, we are going to walk by faith, a faith that will carry us to victory through dependence on God. Now something else occurs to me as I study this passage. This debilitating, humbling circumcision comes when? When? Right after this momentous, miraculous, victorious crossing by Israel through the Jordan at the Lord's hands. This huge victory, this amazing, miraculous intervention of God. They're at the peak, and then what does God turn around and do? Puts them down into the valley. You know what? Think about that. Whenever God does something extraordinary in our lives, what do we immediately face as a temptation? pride. Because even though when it's happening, we may attribute it to God, soon thereafter, look at me. Do you see what God is doing in my life? And pretty soon, the focus is taken off of God and put onto us. See, you should really admire me. Did you see what God just did in my life? I'm something special. And we're tempted to pry. It'll well up. We'll think then that we're somehow the great ones. We're superior. We're unstoppable. We're invincible. And guess what? God inevitably brings those trials after our spiritual successes to keep us humble, dependent, aware of our weaknesses, aware of our need for Him. Don't you see that? I see it all the time in my own life. Remember Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He got to see heaven. Imagine that. And then how puffed up would you be to see heaven and then come back to earth? And you're just talking, you know, someone else said, my kids love to do this. Daddy, I had a dream last night, you know, and they tell me the dream and, you know, on, and it's kind of interesting or scary, whatever it is. And what if I turn around and say, well, guess what? I just went to heaven and I got to see heaven. Let me describe it for you. Could you imagine having conversations like that? Well, we hear it all the time. People write books about their supposed trips to heaven, and I just don't buy any of it. But after seeing visions of heaven, what does God do in Paul's life? He brings the thorn in the flesh to Paul to keep him from exalting himself. That's exactly what Paul says. God brought the thorn in the flesh to keep me from exalting myself. And he had to learn this lesson. You ready for this? Remember, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in what? In weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And Paul's response is great. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He got it. And what do we often do? We complain. I can't wait to get through this. I don't like this. God, why are you doing this to me? Get me back to the, you know, times where everything's great. And Paul says, no, that's not how God works. His power is perfected in our weakness. I'm going to boast about the difficulties, the insults, the weaknesses, the distresses, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Amen. How those words minister to my soul. Now back to our text, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. So God rolls away the reproach from his people. The place Gilgal literally means rolling. Rolling. I love that about Hebrew. It's so descriptive. Now, to what does the reproach of Egypt refer? What are we talking about here? Because our text doesn't tell us. For what reason would the Jews carry dishonor in the eyes of the Egyptians? What's going on? Well, some say that this means Israel's reproach is referenced here over being slaves in Egypt. The shame of their lowly enslavement. That's perhaps true. But the Exodus had already taken place. The Exodus had already freed the Jews from their bondage. And yet in verse 9, notice it with me again, the Lord says, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt. So I think a better explanation is that the reproach refers to the jokes and the ridicule of the enemy when Israel failed to trust God. They failed to trust him at Kadesh Barnea, and they failed to enter the promised land. And two incidents come to mind. At Mount Sinai, when the people, you remember, under Aaron's foolish leadership, they made and they worshiped the golden calf, and they broke God's law. And God threatened to destroy the Jews and make a new nation from Moses. Do you remember that? But Moses argued that God would lose glory if he did that, because the Egyptians would then say that God only delivered his people in order to kill them. Exodus 32. And then at a second place, Kadesh Barnea, when the people followed the bad report of the 10 spies, God again threatens to destroy the whole nation, Numbers 14. And Moses uses the same appeal. God, the Egyptians will spread the word that you, the God of Israel, could not finish what you started. And though God forgave his people, they nonetheless carried the stigma of being under God's judgment and of being without their land. They were under the stigma of wandering outside the promised land in the wilderness. That's the reproach. But now, verse 9, all of this is past. Israel is now in the promised land, their land from God. They are across the Jordan River. Each man bears on his body the mark of being God's very people, owned by God, belonging to God. These are God's people. The land is theirs to conquer and possess. And now I believe, as a result, their reproach is completely gone. Their past is no longer an issue for them. This is a new day. And sometimes we, as God's people, we live under the reproach of Egypt, so to speak. And you may be living under the shame of things that you did before you came to Christ. But praise God, I want to remind you again, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, all things are new. New things have come. Listen to these liberating words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. First, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But listen to verse 11. Paul says to the Corinthians, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, on the other hand, you may be living under the shame of sins committed since you've known Christ. And so very fitting for our communion remembrance tonight is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does God want from us tonight? He wants us to come to him and name our sins for what they really are. Because if we're in disobedience, we actually long for those things and we enjoy them. And God wants us to step away and name them for what they are and forsake them, turn our back on them. No, that's not good. No, that's not righteous. We confess it. We say the same thing about it as God does. And in 1 John 2:1-2, we read about Christ being our advocate, our defender, and our propitiation. And so we trust in what Jesus did at the cross. We come back to the cross. We rejoice that all of our sins are covered under the blood of Jesus Christ. And then we walk this day forward in the newness of life that God has brought. I think I'm going to wait for point three till next time. If you want to know what it is, it's remembering the Lord's goodness. And we'll talk about that next time. Remembering the Lord's goodness. Well, would you pray with me as we come to the communion table? Our Father, we do rejoice that though we are sinful people still, even as new creatures in Christ, yet the power of sin has been broken. We have new hearts. And God the Spirit lives in us, and your word speaks to us powerfully. Even tonight, it does not depend on me or anyone in this room for its power. It is the very word of God, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. The word that penetrates down to the deepest depths of who we are, judging the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We know that God the Spirit, Almighty God, lives in us to enable us to put to death the sinful deeds of the body. So, though we confess our sin and our pride, Lord, our idolatry of heart, our worldliness, our selfishness, and our lack of love, yet we thank you that we are not what we were before Christ, that we've been forgiven and transformed. And each day, we do not seek to be more and more independent of Christ, but more and more dependent, trusting in what he has done. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to break sin's power, to rescue us from its penalty, So that tonight we are not under condemnation. We are under your amazing grace, adopted as your sons and daughters, seeking your face and your continued good work in us, so that we would will and work for your good pleasure. Lord, we confess our sins, the very sins for which Jesus our Lord died. And we desire tonight to be a clean people, to be a purified and holy people, who confess our sins and then find you to be faithful and righteous, to forgive us for all of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We rejoice to know that this is our inheritance in Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. And we look ahead to the day, Father, when we celebrate with Jesus. Celebrate this very remembrance. But in that day, he will be in our presence. We will be in his presence. And we will rejoice and marvel. So, Lord, as we come to the communion table, draw us near to Jesus in greater love and devotion and purity and holiness. And all this we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, it was fitting in light of this morning and the seriousness of church discipline for us to remember that God does hate sin and has enabled us, has empowered us to walk instead in holiness. And so we come to the communion table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this.'"